Let's turn then to the book of Job and chapter 2. And verse 9, page 577, Job chapter 2 and at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." These awful, solemn words, "curse God and die," on the lips of Job's wife. Now, we're looking at this book, which you'll remember deals with the related questions of why is there evil and why is there suffering. And the book, as we've seen, deals with this question in the form of a case study. You'll remember that God appoints a situation to develop in which a good man, Job, who is in fact the godliest man on the earth at the time, is plunged into a crucible of grief and suffering. Now, the book opens with a prologue which extends through two chapters. Then you have a dialogue which takes up the vast bulk of the book, a dialogue between Job and his friends, and the book closes with a brief epilogue. And in the prologue, which we're looking at so far, you'll notice that the first scene was set on earth. And it's very, very brief. And it just gives us a snapshot, effectively, of Job living his daily life as evidently a godly man. God himself describes him as a blameless, righteous man. That doesn't mean he was sinless. As I mentioned to you before, it means a complete man, a complete man. He was an all-round Christian, living his life to a very high degree of godliness. And the little snapshot that we have of him sees him at home, where he is praying for the family and looking after them. At home is where it's hardest to be consistent, but he was consistent at home. The second scene is set in heaven. Unknown to Job, there is interest in him on the part of Satan, and of course there's interest on the part of God too, which Job would know. But we saw in the second scene how Satan solemnly asks permission to attack Job, and solemnly too, God gives that permission. Now, I don't want to say too much about that, except what I mentioned before, that Satan's attack is couched within the sovereignty of God. It's not outside it. It's not independent of it. It's very much couched within God's sovereignty. The third scene is set on earth, and that's where Satan unleashes the power of hell against Job. Job loses everything in a day. He loses his wealth, his status or standing. He loses his whole family, with the exception of his wife. But amazingly, the chapter tells us at the close that instead of cursing God, which is what the devil tried to make him do, Job blessed God. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I took nothing into the world," he said, "and I'll take nothing with me when I leave it. God gave me everything I've got, and God has now taken it all away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord who gave me, and blessed be the Lord who took it away." Now, we would expect that the trial, in a way, would be over with that. The challenge was made. The result was seen in heaven, in hell, and indeed upon the earth. After all, Satan was quite explicit. Satan had said, "Job serves you because you've put a protective hedge around him. You're good to him. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face." Well, Satan took it away and he blessed God instead of cursing him. But that's not the end of the trial. And amazingly, for a fifth time, the curtain rises. For a fourth time, I should say. And again, we have a presentation of the sons of God before the Lord. Now, I explained that, I hope, the first time that happened in chapter 1, so I don't want to go over it again. It's just sufficient to say that when the angels are summoned to give their account, Satan is summoned with them because he must give his account. You'll notice that he gives his account again in a set form of words. The Lord asks, "Where have you come from?" Satan answers the same way as first time, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. It's hard to imagine how much evil is contained within these words. That's not simply an expression of what he's doing, but contained within it is so much evil on the way. "Yes," he said, "I go to and fro, and I walk back and forth, and I wait, and I look, and I observe, and I devour, and I make evil, and I make havoc." So it sounds relatively harmless, but it contains a whole body of evil. Now, when he gives his account, the Lord again takes the initiative. And you'll notice that the initiative comes from the Lord in connection with Job. Satan doesn't raise him. God does. "Again, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Now, that kind of language is accommodating to ourselves and our understanding. It doesn't mean that God was incited in that kind of way, as though he was taken by surprise by the challenge that Satan made and felt he had responded to it. Just uses language that communicates it to herself. In other words, to say, it was your challenge, Satan. You laid it down. And you were absolutely convinced that given a certain set of circumstances, this man would curse me to my face. But he hasn't done that. And Satan says, "That's fine. It didn't work." But it didn't work, he said, for a simple reason. And that's that you didn't allow me to bring him low enough. And then he quotes a proverb, "skin for skin," in verse 4. Some people are mystified with that proverb, but I think it's self-evident, really, what that means. What it means is that a man will give anybody else's skin to save his own skin. And really, the rest of the verse demonstrates that, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, Satan's argument is that these human beings are so utterly miserable that they will ultimately, when the back's against the wall, they'll give anything in order to save themselves. They'll sacrifice any skin except their own, even the skins, if need be, of their own children. You haven't let me really touch Job personally. You've only let me touch his family, his camels, his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep. I haven't actually got near to himself personally. I know all that is getting close to him. I know it's sore to him, but you haven't allowed me to touch himself. Now, Satan's philosophy here, if he really believes it, is that all love, at the end of the day, is selfish. And even the highest forms of love are a species of selfishness in one form or another. Now, you can understand that. And there's a way in which, well, I wouldn't say there's a way in which he's right, but let me just back up and say, yes, we can understand what he means. First of all, it is right to have a love for ourselves. Self-love takes a right, legitimate, and lawful form. For example, when the apostle says in Ephesians 5 that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, he's referring there to the simple fact that we love our own bodies in the sense that we value them, we receive them as a gift from God, I hope, and we care for them. We're not supposed to abuse our own bodies. We can train them, we can discipline them, and so on, but we are not in any way supposed to abuse them. We desire to preserve our bodies, and rightly so. So there is a kind of self-love that's right. It's also true of all of us that we can't be called on to sacrifice our own eternal welfare for anybody else's. You can't ask me to do that, and I can't ask you to do that. Yes, I can give you my life, and you can give me your life too. And our Lord says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You can do no more than that. That is the highest you can do, it's to lay down your life. And that, of course, is what he did. And he, let me say, went as close as any man could go in terms of relinquishing spiritual welfare for another, because he actually willingly went into the pains of hell. But even in that case, he came out of it, and he knew he would come out of it. There's no way I could possibly trade in any trade that involved selling my own soul, even to save yours. I can't do that, you see. That's the way we're made. We can't act against that ultimate self-interest. I must look after my eternal welfare, and so must you. Bunyan presents Christian leaving the city of destruction. I referred to this a few weeks back, with his fingers in his ears, with his family pleading with him to stay in the city of destruction. Now, he can't do that. It's up to the family to come with him. But see, he's not going to stick around with the family at the cost of his own soul. He's got to look after his soul. And that's the way we're made. We can't trade our eternal welfare. Let me give you an example of this. If I'm close enough to the Lord, and if I'm where I should be, I should be willing, really, to lay down my life for the brethren. That's how John puts it. Now, I think when John describes it like that, in the first letter of John, so ought we, he said, to lay down our lives for the brethren. I think he is speaking in general terms of self-denial. In other words, we ought to be willing just to lie down for our brethren, to lay down our lives. In other words, to put the interests of others first. But I think he is incorporating the actual act of martyrdom there too. Like when dying for the sake of others. If we love each other, and if our love is strong and burning and spiritual and real, we should think nothing, as it were, of giving our lives that our brothers and sisters might be set free. That would be Christianity in the way in which it should be, and in a way in which would move the world, I suppose, too. But you'll notice what Paul says. When Paul describes his longing to see his fellow Jews converted, I suppose, by the way, a lot of them thought that he was a traitor. Obviously, they did. He was a traitor to the Jews. He was a traitor to Jewish history. He had become a follower of the hanged man, of the Nazarene, and so on. But in Romans 9 through to 11, Paul deals with this question. And in Romans 9 particularly, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for their sakes. Now, that's astonishing language. It's astonishing language. The last thing in the world that Paul would want would be to be accursed from Christ. And no Christian could actually possibly want to be accursed from Christ for anybody else's sake. It's illogical. It cannot be. But you'll notice the language. I could wish that I myself were accursed. In other words, I can't. But I so long for your salvation that I could. That's my way of getting across to you just how much I long for you, that I would, as it were, almost be willing to perish for your sake. Now, I believe that there are Christians who feel like that about yourself. Every Christian maybe should, but I believe that there are Christians who are like that. You may not realize it. They may be in your own family, they may be related to you, they may be your own children, they may be your own parents, but they feel like this and they pray like this, and this is what they feel in their hearts, that they could wish that they were accursed from Christ in order that you yourself be saved. But you can't, because we are so made that we must love our own souls like that. We must love our own souls to save them. That's the way it is. It's also true that our love for God is bound up with the fact that he is good to us. See, that's essentially what Satan's saying. He's serving you because you're good to him. Change the situation and he won't serve you. And we have to acknowledge that to some extent our love for God is bound up with the fact that he is good to us. In a famous book written around the time of the Evangelical Awakening in America in the 18th century, a book called The Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards says that one of the marks of true religion, a true conversion, is that a person loves God for who he is rather than what he gives you. Now, I've often wondered about that. I've often wondered about that. I'm just not sure whether we can say that. I think I know what he means. Maybe I haven't quite reached where he is, because he was on a very high plane. And maybe, in fairness, I haven't reached it. But insofar as I understand that, it's hard for me to actually fully go along with that. I think I know what he means, because when we are released from sin, when we're converted, one of the things obviously that happens is that our view of God changes. Our view of God by nature is a view of a hard man, an austere man, who's always asking for things, reaping where he's never sown and gathering where he's never scattered, and so on. When the Lord touches our hearts, that changes. We see his goodness and his grace and his mercy. And even the terrible mystery of election, which used to leave us in knots, is suddenly resolved. Not to the extent that you understand it all, but you simply understand that his sovereign love lights upon people who are undeserving of it. Yes, it may leave others, but it lights on people who are undeserving of it. And we marvel at God and delight in who he is. But it is nonetheless pretty difficult to simply divorce that from the fact that that God is good towards you. It's not a goodness that you simply see objectively. It is a goodness that you yourself taste. And even if you had never fallen, if you were like Adam in the Garden of Eden, it would still only be fair to say that the God whom you see is a God who is good towards you. And so I think in a way it's pretty much impossible to divorce who God is from what God is to you. But nonetheless, love for God is a real thing. And the motivating power of the love of God is a real thing. The love of Christ constrains us. The devil can't look down on what happens in the Christian world without terrible cynicism. Terrible cynicism. Maybe you share it. In a way, that's not surprising for reasons I just mentioned in the last couple of weeks. I mean, if we're not like God, we're like him. If we're not following God's thought patterns, we're following the devil's thought patterns. That's who you are. That's the one in whose image you are. And maybe you have a terrible cynicism about it too. You may say, well, they only love God because God's good to them. Somehow or other, it all comes down to that. But really, that's not a proper way of looking at it. Love for God is right. It's a real motive. And the test of it is that you will give your life for it, not your soul. That's absurd and illogical. We're just not constituted that way. But you'll give your life. You'll give your life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But you will give your life. And you love God so much that you will lay down your life for God. And that's the acid test. Will you lay down your life for God? Can you die for God? And now I'm conscious that there are certain sensitive minds, particularly at times of depression, that can be tortured with this kind of thought. I wonder if I could really die for God. Now, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and he dealt with that particular problem in the case of one woman who became very depressed with this because she felt she couldn't do it. He just said to her very simply, well, things like that need to be sorted out at the time. I mean, God will give us grace at the time to do that. But nonetheless, the resolve is in your heart. The willingness is in your heart right now. You may fear your weakness. You may fear the weakness that Thomas Cranmer had, the Archbishop of England, when he was being burnt for being a heretic. Well, of course, for being a Reformed Christian. That's what he was burnt for. But you'll remember that he was so afraid of it that he recanted. He recanted because he couldn't bear the thought of burning to death. Now, of course, later he was burnt to death. And when he was at the stake, he thrust his right hand in first so that it would burn first because it had signed the recantation. You see, there's a man who lost his strength but gained it and died for God when he had to die for God. But it's a mark of us that we can say, looking at it objectively insofar as we can, yes, Lord, you're first in my life. And yes, Lord, I would die for you. And yes, Lord, I would give all for you because you matter to me more than everything else in the world. Can we say that? And it's worth saying, too, that that really is the function of our trials in this life. They do test us as to what we love and who we really love. We'll be tested for that at the judgment seat of God, too. And our works in life will reveal it. All our works and our words will reveal whether we really loved God first or whether we loved ourselves. Satan's got a very cynical view of Christianity. All Christians will give any skin at the end of the day to save their own. And so again, he asks God's permission, this time to touch his body. Solemnly, God gives the permission. He's in your hand. God commissions him, go. And again, with his sovereignty, he puts out a circle around what the devil can do. Spare his life. Go, but spare his life. Sometimes the devil's on a long, long leash, but he's always on one. So he's dismissed. And he begins his work a second time within the sovereignty of God. So the curtain closes, you can say, for the fourth time with Satan dismissed from heaven. The curtain opens for the fifth time, and it opens on the earth with Job still in the midst of his mourning. And suddenly he becomes unwell, and he becomes acutely unwell. Now, there are various attempts to diagnose the particular disease that Job had. There are one or two medical conditions that look like it and may actually be it for all we know. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. This may be quite a unique disease. It may be. The point is that through the book, you can gather the symptoms, and they're pretty horrific. First of all, what dominates is the bodily ulcers that break out, we're told, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His body becomes an ulcerated sore. We're told that his skin turned quite black and that it began to peel off. We're told that there was an itch in his body with the sores and the ulcers weeping that he would scrape at with a piece of pottery just to give himself some relief. We're told that his flesh was covered with worms, which were eating away at his sores. That's a revolting thought. I knew a woman, she had been a nurse. She was an old woman. She had been a nurse in India, and she was telling me the conditions she had there. And she told me at one point how she was just picking maggots out of people's backs, out of holes in their backs where the sores were. Now, I personally have a revulsion for maggots. It's just one of these things. But I remember asking her, how is it did you do that? How did you do that, pick maggots out of people's backs? And she said, well, it was very simple, she said. It was making their life better. It was making their life better. And I thought it was a very humbling thing to say for a Christian lady. She was just making their life better. It's a revolting thought. Nobody wanted to go near Job. The picture that we have of him in the book is a man who's sitting on his own on the ash heap, scraping himself, and the worms are all over his body. We're also told that his breath became so foul that nobody could be near him, and we're told, not surprisingly, that he lost his sleep and is totally alone. And again, you wait for Job to speak. I mean, last time you're waiting for him to speak, he's going to open his mouth, and is he going to curse God? This time, the same thing. Is he going to curse God? And there's an aggravation. The devil enlists support where you wouldn't expect it. He enlists the support of Job's wife. We're told in verse 9 that his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." The words are harsh, pretty brutal, pretty blasphemous too. And they're brutal and harsh. They would indicate that somehow she's turned against him. And in fact, chapter 19 tells us that she's done that. She has somehow turned against her own husband. Now, when she says, "Curse God and die," she probably means something to the effect of renounce God and renounce your relationship with him. Admit that he is obviously not your God. Just do that, and then just die. Now, what do we make of that? Well, the first thing we need to know, and this is surprising, is that she's a believer, and that her husband accepts her as a believer. She's been a believer with him, and he still believes that she is one. That's why he rebukes her in the way that he does. He says to her in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." In other words, you're not one of them. But right now, you sound like one. Now, if she had said something that was somehow fatal to faith, or something that was an ultimate blasphemy of some kind or another, his rebuke would be greater. But he's always accepted her as a believer, and he still accepts her now. And if a godly man like that can be that patient with the fall of another Christian, then we have to follow that example too. We have to follow that example too. We need to extend charity and grace towards those who are severely tried and who say and do things that are not normal to them, but they do them in these circumstances, especially in the heat of the moment. It's not that long since we thought of Peter doing that. There's nothing as out of character as the night air being filled with Simon Peter's oaths and curses that night. Out of character. Out of step with all that he was as a Christian. That's That's not how we thought of him. That's not how we thought of himself. Oh, the Lord knew him. The Lord knew he was able to be like that, and the Lord told him that he would be like that unless he began to pray properly and guard himself properly. But he did that, his oaths and his curses. Now, I want you to understand that Peter, of course, was severely tried that night. I think I mentioned to you when we were looking at it that you don't make your pretty little pictures of a little group sitting warming themselves around a fire and a girl asking, "Who are you?" and he denies it. What you have is a seething mob of Middle Eastern people who are in a rage and in a fury and who would lynch him in a moment. It's in the teeth of that that the oaths and the curses come. Now, what I want you to do is think about this woman's situation. Let's suppose for a moment, like Job, that we accept that she's a good woman. Think of what she's exposed to. First of all, she's lost her family. She's lost her family. And whatever it is for a man to lose his children, I think a woman can always say that their bones grew in my womb. She's also lost everything that they ever owned. She's lost with it status, dignity, just the whole lot. I mean, everything. It's all gone. And now her husband has been reduced to a repulsive, festering sore. And it bears all the marks of somebody who's been totally rejected by God. Now, that's her trial. And inside the trial comes the devil's temptation. Remember, that's the way it works. God appoints a trial, and inside it, the devil tempts. The temptation is simply this, that my husband is a hypocrite and a fraud. He's not the person I married. He's not the person I thought I was. Who knows what he's been doing all these years? The hand that's on him isn't a hand of chastisement. This man isn't passing through a hard time. This man bears all the marks of the wrath of God on his body and on his life. And my children are dead because of my husband. And everything is wrong because of my husband. Now, all these thoughts could arise in her own heart because she's a sinner. But the devil's busy. The devil's busy. The same devil that had moved the Sabaeans to capture the oxen and the donkeys and moved the Chaldeans to capture the camels is the same devil here that's at work in the heart of his wife. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it very simply because of the form of words that she uses, curse God and die, which is exactly the form of words that the devil was trying to put into the mouth of Job. And he gets them in the mouth of his wife, you see. It reminds you very much of that solemn occasion, which I referred to before, when Satan asked permission of God to sift the apostles. Jesus referred to it, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Now, Judas Iscariot, of course, did fail. And whatever little spurious faith he had left vanished that night as he went out and he hanged himself. So although Peter is the one we concentrate on being sifted, they're all being sifted. And one of them has fallen through. Chaff. Chaff. Now, the fact of the matter is that although Satan is targeting Job here, he's far more clever than to do simply that. He has also caught her in his net. And really, what he does is very, very clever. He uses Job's wife against himself. Now, before I come on to how clever that is, can I just look at a couple of lessons with you from it? The first one, I want you to repeat it to yourself ad nauseam until you learn it, and that's that Satan uses Christians to do a lot of his own work. Satan uses Christians to do a lot of his own work. People sometimes ask me if Christians can be possessed by an evil spirit. My answer to that, which I hope is a biblical one, is definitely not. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he is the owner of your heart, and he doesn't sublet the premises. He is the owner, period. But nonetheless, the devil can most certainly use a Christian and stir up the heart of a Christian and get a Christian to do things that a Christian ought not to do. We saw that being true, and we read the passage again in connection with Simon Peter. When Simon tried to divert the Lord from the path that he was supposed to go on, the Lord turned in a very fiery way and said, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You're a stumbling block to me, because you're not looking at things from God's perspective, you're looking at them from a human perspective." Now, the church is often troubled by hypocrites, by people who aren't true believers. That's a fact. Just like Israel in the Old Testament very often fell because of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, because they thought, well, it's a good thing to be associated with these people, so I'm associated with them. But they were the ones who grumbled when things started to go wrong. They weren't real and they weren't genuine. So, of course, hypocrites or unbelievers masquerading in the church are always a problem for the church. But, so are Christians. Very often, the trouble is not caused by unbelievers. It is caused by us and by Satan using us to do his will. Now, I want you to think about that. If you are at all in the midst of a quarrel or a disruption, if you're in the midst of that in a Christian home or in a congregation or in a denomination or anything of that kind, it may well be that you are an innocent party. It may well be that you are not. It may be that you're doing Satan's work for him. Check your spirit. Check your temperament. Check your motive. Check what you say. Check what you're thinking. Check what you're doing. Whose work are you doing in the congregation? Whose work are you doing in the church? Are you doing Satan's or God? This attitude that you've got to somebody, is it helpful? Is it spiritual? Is it Christian? This refusal to be reconciled, this spirit of nitpicking, constant criticism, is that God's discernment or is it the devil's work? Good question. He's not always easy to recognize. Sometimes people can recognize him in you, but really you need to recognize him in yourself. That's why you need to self-examine. Self-examination. The Puritans talked about it all the time. People think today it's too inward-looking. It's too morbid. It's not morbid. Just have a good look at yourself from time to time and ask, could I be doing Satan's work? So Satan uses Christians to accomplish his work. Never forget that. Never forget this too, that Satan uses the Christians who are closest to you to do his work. Who was closer to the Lord on earth, really, than Simon? Okay, I'm conscious you could say John. Fair enough. But Peter is close to the Lord. And it's through Peter that Satan comes. How does Satan come to you? Probably through your husband, through your wife, through your family. These relationships are so precious, and it's in them and through them that God blesses. But unless you're very, very careful, you'll find the heaviest crosses in your life in these very areas, because Satan hates a Christian marriage. And Satan hates a Christian household. And the destruction of one such household is worth the chaos in 100 others, because he knows how much damage he can do in that kind of way. And the reason I think that the devil does things like this, now this is just the way I see it, is because Job loves his wife, and his wife loves him. Now I grant you, it doesn't sound like it. But that's the point, you see. That's the point. Job loves his wife, and his wife loves him. It's a godly family. And Satan simply says, if I can take her support and turn it around, it'll hurt him. I've got permission from him to kill her. But actually, she's far more useful to me alive. To lose her love is more likely to destroy Job than losing her life. I mean, after all, if I was simply to kill her, I'm sure the miserable man would say, oh, well, she's gone to glory anyway, and I can be happy with her because she's with God. But if I can take her weakness, and I know her weakness because when I watch him, I watch her. If I can take her weakness and somehow get in her tongue and get in her mouth and turn her against the one that she's loved her all her days and the one whom he loves, I can get him, or I'm more likely to get him that way. In other words, if I can turn the helper into a tempter. Now, the sad thing is that that's not as rare as you may think. It's not as rare as you may think. You may love your husband. You as a husband may love your wife. You may think the devil can never really do much harm between you, but he can. He will exploit your weaknesses. He'll try to exploit your weaknesses to the point where you will turn against each other, actually, against each other. And really, if you think that can't happen, I'm sorry to use the language, but you're a fool. You're a fool. Because it absolutely can. And the result of that is this awful expression, do you still retain your integrity? Just curse God and die. Now, the tongue's a terrible thing. Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips. She spoke unadvisedly with her lips. James tells us that the tongue is set on a fire of hell and that it's hard to tame. We can tame all kinds of animals, James said, but the tongue can't be tamed. Now, you've got to work at that tongue. You've got to work at it. Because you could be hurting people with it. You could be hurting those you love with that tongue. Just keep it in check. Whenever you feel something rising, go away, pray over it, take it to God. Let your dealings with each other be in peace. Let them be in respect all the time. This is what happens. We understand her. We sympathize with her in a way. But out it came. Terrible, terrible words that must have gone through Job's heart like a knife. Just like a knife. Because the one he loved doesn't seem to love him anymore. That's basically what she's saying. Give up and die. You're not real. How does Job respond? Well, first of all, he does rebuke her. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. We're actually staggered at its mildness. But there's just a time to speak in a certain way. You know that sometimes the situation is so bad that it's just best dealt with like that. You know, what can he say anyway? Is he going to launch out on a big self-defense about how I don't deserve this and how I've done? Is he going to say, no, he's not. It's not the time for that. He can't explain the thing himself at the moment. He can't explain it. He just says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. You're speaking like a non-believer, as though you'd never trusted in God yourself, as though you'd never been in the dark with God. You mustn't speak like that. Keep believing and keep trusting, not just trusting in me and believing in me, but believe in God. Keep trusting in God. But again, as well as rebuking her, we can only marvel at his calm perspective in the midst of this raging storm? Shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil also, or difficulty, or trial? That's what evil means there. There are situations where the word clearly means trial, affliction, hardship. In other words, Job says, I never was a believer to get an easy ride in life. I've been a judge. I've seen Christians persecuted. I've defended the cause of poor people. I've defended the cause of widows. I've seen people with hardly a bite to eat. I've seen people suffering persecution and suffering violence. And why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? Why should I get through life with 5,000 sheep and 5,000 oxen and donkeys and all that? I don't deserve that. God gave it to me. God took it away. And God has now seen fit for me to be ill. And am I going to complain about that? Have I got a right to health? We have strange expressions circulating today, like everyone has a right to an education. Is that right? If so, where did you get it? Who gave it to you? Of course, it's a good thing to have an education. I want everybody to be educated. I never had a right to be educated. I'm glad I was educated. I'm thankful to God I was educated. I had no right. I've got no right to anything. I haven't got a right to wear this. I haven't got a right to my car. I haven't got a right to my wife. I haven't got a right to my family. I've got no rights. Do we understand that? Of course, we can speak in relative human terms. But when we speak in relative human terms, we forget the ultimate. No rights. No rights. No right to my health. It's amazing I've been healthy as long as I have. If I woke up tomorrow ill, why should I be surprised? Others are ill. And why should I waste my time saying, why me, why me, why me? Why not me? Why hasn't God given me an illness a long time ago? Certainly there are plenty of reasons why I could have it. No, he says, I've received good for years and years and years. And this has turned mysteriously. I'm going to take it, Job says. I'm just going to accept that from God. And in all this, we're told, in the last verse, verse 22, Job did not sin and he did not charge God with wrong. Again, hell waited for the words. Heaven waited for the words. And Job's unaware of all that. But again, effectively, he is blessing God. Shall we accept good, and shall we not accept adversity? Now, in a way, you'd think that would be that. He's reconciled even to his illness. He knows God's going to do something with that illness. Whatever, it's in God's hand. That's it finished, trial over. But it's not. He's going to get spiritual advice. He's going to get spiritual advice from three very qualified people to give it. The problem is that the devil's not too far away from them either. In fact, that's when his problems take on a new dimension altogether. May the Lord bless our study on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, shall we indeed receive good from your hand and not receive adversity also? We pray to recognize that we are undeserving sinners, so easy to say, and yet so difficult to accept. Deliver us from thinking that we have rights before you. We forfeited all of them when we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Any good is a mercy. Any affliction is much less than the afflictions we deserve. Lord, help us to be on our guard against the evil one, who can easily use our passions and our weaknesses, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Deliver us from doing the work of the tempter for him. Bless our study of your precious word, and may we come to know the one who is at the heart of it, for it is not Job. It is you, our God, our great Saviour and Deliverer and Protector. Help us to understand tonight our great need to be reconciled to you, to have that faith and trust that Job himself had. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Christ's name, amen. Our last singing is on page 370 in your psalm book. To the tune Kilmarnock, Psalm 103. Verses 13 to 18. Now all this seems very hard to apply to Job, and I didn't choose these verses because it obviously applies to him. It's because the application is not so obvious, but still it's very real, and it's only when we get to the end of the book, I suppose, that we see it. At verse 13, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows, for over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. And of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children's children still his righteousness extends, to such as keep his covenant, and mindful are always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. 13 to 18, to the tune Kilmarnock we stand to sing. Before I pronounce the blessing, The invitation to the Youth Fellowship is to young people who may be visiting the congregation too, so you're very welcome to come up to the manse. Let's receive the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.